Well, we'll go ahead and open up in prayer first. Our Father and God, we thank you for this opportunity again to come together and study the Word of God together. And as we start this new portion of this study in the Kings, and specifically the Northern Kingdom, help us to apply rightly these things. Help us to understand where we are in redemptive history, how it is that you are even gracious to people who are rebelling against you, and how you use this to your own glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this next portion of the Heart of God series is entitled The Rise and Fall of Israel, The Tragic Consequences of Covenant Disobedience. And so we're going to be looking at specifically the Northern Kingdom and sort of how it progressed. and you can kind of see from the very beginning really where the tracks fall off. You know, the interesting thing is that when it comes to religion, it's very common for most people to focus on the externals and to associate wickedness with the things that people do, and not really look at where that wickedness is coming from. So, for instance, where most people will assume that really the more important part is how you treat people, it doesn't really get to the heart of the issue in a lot of cases. And they don't understand why, in some cases, some people seem to make these divisions or become really concerned about why it is, what difference does it really make in the final analysis, whether or not we worship Christ or, you know, some other God, as long as we're all good to one another, right? Because really what Christ was all about was the golden rule, and he's just like another religious leader like anybody else. And in the case of the Northern Kingdom, you actually see what could be considered sort of a minor kind of departure, but it's sort of like, you know, when you have parallel lines that don't... If you have parallel lines, they're always going to, you know, like track along the way. But if you have two things they can, and the lines are starting to diverge ever so slightly, that's not really detected right at first. But then as you move further and further away, the width between those things gets wider and wider. And there's almost a sense in which that's the way that sin is. In certain cases, you actually see a progression in Romans 1 from God saying, or Paul saying that God's wrath is poured out on all flesh because they don't retain a knowledge of him in their minds, and they decide that they'd rather worship themselves than the Creator. And so then there's almost this broadening of sin, and all of those other things that ensue in terms of, you know, interestingly enough, rebellious against parents is mentioned against that in that, and then all sorts of sexual sins and murderings and all sorts of other stuff. So, but it all begins with idolatry. It all begins with somebody in the heart saying what God commands or who God is not really important. I'm going to worship God according to how I decide I'm going to worship him. So when we, this portion kind of discusses a few things, and you can actually, it covers a pretty broad period. It covers the beginning from Rehoboam in terms of taking over the throne, and then even ends really back with Ahab. So there's a pretty broad grouping there. And can anybody summarize sort of what happens in chapter 12, essentially, in terms of Rehoboam and Jeroboam?
Well, Solomon dies.
Okay, that's good.
So the son of Solomon was Rehoboam.
Right.
Rehoboam assumed that he was going to be made king of all of Solomon's kingdom,
right,
which included all 12 tribes. And so they went to Shechem.
I think that's right. Shechem, is that right?
Shechem. So they go to Shechem, And there was this Jeroboam character who evidently had fled from Solomon at some point. He was an Ammonite. His mother was an Ammonite.
Right.
And long story short, Rehoboam assumes he's going to be made king. The elders of the northern tribes say, are you going to be as hard on us as your father Solomon was? Because evidently he'd been making him do a lot of work.
Right.
Levying. I don't know how he did it. He may have conscripted their labor for a certain amount of time. They had
right.
to work for the state.
Right.
Until April, I think, and then they could work for themselves. Anyway, they asked him if he's going to be that hard on him. And he said, give me 3 days, I'll give you my answer. So he listened to the old men, the old graybeards. They said, you probably need to back off a little bit because your dad was too tough on him. And then he talked to the young bucks, those with their sense of entitlement that had grown up inside the courts and really hadn't lived a real life before. And they said, well, who are these people to say that to you?
Right.
You're the king. You can say whatever you want to. In fact, you better rebuff them for even coming up with that.
Right.
Whiny little. So he took the young man's advice and he said, if where my father disciplined you with whips, I'm going to use scorpions.
Right.
I'm going to be even worse. And so ultimately, the other 11 tribes said, forget it.
Right.
We're not joining you. They called in Jeroboam, made him the king, and I think as the chapter ends, they were about ready to go to war.
Benjamin
and Judah were left with Rehoboam. He called up an X amount of warriors, and he was going to go take back the 11 kingdoms. Or 11 other, the 10 other northern tribes.
Mm-hmm. Except God stayed them from going and doing that. So then what happens at the end of chapter 12 with Jeroboam?
He sets up his own parallel religion.
Right.
Somewhat like it, but he didn't want the tribes going down to Jerusalem to work.
Right, exactly.
Because Israel was a theocracy, essentially, even though it was a monarchy. He was worried that if they had the same religion, then ultimately they might have the same government as well.
Well, if from a political standpoint, from a pragmatic standpoint, he has a point that if every year they're required to go down to Jerusalem, then basically everybody from your kingdom has an affinity or a connection still to the southern kingdom where the central place of worship is. So good summary of Rehoboam's folly. The one thing I think is interesting, I was thinking about it yesterday, it's like, I've heard of guys with biceps as big as a dude's waist, I think, what's his name? The Incredible Hulk guy had like 30-inch biceps, which is just insanely big. But pinky, come on, it's thicker than my father's waist. It's like, my pinky is thicker than my father's waist. I'm sure that's how Rehoboam said it, with like an Austrian accent. But, so God had already ordained this to occur, but of course, God didn't force Rehoboam to be a fool, and this is how it occurs, that essentially the northern kingdom ended up following after Jeroboam, who had been I can't remember exactly what he did, but he was an official in Solomon's court when he was ended up essentially fleeing down to Egypt. So, this whole thing with Jeroboam setting up alternate places of worship. Now, the reason I printed out the map is you can kind of see that if you look, and then if you could let and pass that around after you see it. But there's Bethel in the south is just sort of north of Jerusalem, and then you see Dan really at the northern tip. In fact, Dan to Beersheba, if you remember, at one point I talked about that, is sort of looks almost spans the entire length of both northern and southern kingdom. In a lot of cases, when they talk from Dan to Beersheba, it's sort of shorthand for the entire area, like of what is Israel. And in this case, though, you see that from a standpoint of Jeroboam, he's trying to create a place that's convenient for the people of the northern kingdom, essentially, to worship. And Bethel, in fact, had been the place where Israel was visited, if you recall, in a dream by God. And so, you know, there's connections there. In fact, people, you know, even the woman of Samaria kind of almost talks about this idea that, well, Jacob was here once, and so this has, you know, Jacob worshipped here, and so they even had almost scriptural support for the fact that they would worship there because they're places where the patriarchs had worshipped. But of course, that's kind of like the same kind of use of the scriptures that you'll see by some people today. It's almost ignoring broader revelation wherein progressively God had said, well, that may have been at one point where they worship, but right now I'm commanding you to worship in this place called Jerusalem. Of course, later on we learn that with Christ that, you know, that temple will be spiritual and there won't be a central place of worship. I mean, when you think about it, in fact, the very nature of worship in the Old Testament was pretty difficult if you're having to get everywhere by foot. There were three essential feasts that the men of Israel were required to attend three times a year, in Jerusalem. It was Passover, the Feast of Booths, and I think it's the Day of Atonement or something like that. But anyway, so they'd have to make that journey into the thing. Now, the women and the children were excluded because it wasn't easy to walk. Like, if you look at the span of that, it's like, you know, I think it's not huge, but it's still 60 miles from south to north for the whole thing. So the further you were away, in fact, the more distant. It is interesting that almost geographically, the further that people were away from worship, almost the further away they were from God. Because can't we all relate to the fact that if we have to even make a further commute, that there's almost a sense of, well, do I really want to make that trip to the church? You know, because, man, that's like, you know, 30-minute drive, much less now you're talking about, instead of maybe a one-day journey, if you're talking 5 to 6 miles, it could be like a two-week or, you know, like a 10-day journey or something like that. You see what I'm saying? My friend living across the street was, his father was from Palestine before they were essentially forced out at gunpoint by the Israelis in 1940-something, I can't remember. But his father had grown up in near Jerusalem, and he would walk up to Jerusalem regularly with his friends and things like that on these journeys. And so his one of his older sons one time got a new car, and he's like, "Hey, Dad, I'll give you a ride up to the top of Jerusalem in my car." And he got up to the top of Jerusalem in like 15 minutes. And it just was kind of one of these weird things for him. He said, a journey to Jerusalem is supposed to take 3 days. Take me down to the hill. He didn't like it. It wasn't. But, you know, that's just, you know, part of the journey was also the fellowship. But things were just a lot slower then. But the point of all of this is that Jeroboam made worship convenient. And he also was more concerned about the political in terms of where the people's hearts would be rather than what God had commanded in terms of worship. And we see that pretty regularly. I mean, it seems very subtle and then and very useful in a lot of cases. This gets to the issue of the regulative principle for worship. And, you know, whether or not, whatever we call it, okay, the point is that God is very prescriptive. And when I say prescriptive, I mean he prescribes. He sets out and he says, worship me this way and none other, and no other way. And what we tend to think with our hearts, because if we forget that our hearts are in themselves without redemption, tend towards idolatry, we're pulled towards idolatry, then the check in the word is almost to pull us back and say, I understand you're like children and you're prone to wander, so I'm going to bound you in and I want you to worship me this way because this is the way I desire to be worshipped. And so the principle is that we don't worship God in any way except that He's commanded. And we don't think that, well, I really think that it would be honoring to God if I did X. You know, well, so if God hasn't told us to worship Him in that way, then in fact, you know, you see in Jeremiah a part where he says, I didn't command my people to worship me this way, nor did I ever dream that they would do this. I don't like this. And so we have to be careful of our imagination, and we have to be careful when we say that this seems to work. It seems to pack people in. In fact, some people will sometimes complain and say, you know what, this makes a lot more sense. I mean, this is sort of how I understand the scriptures, and this other thing, you wouldn't come to understand this unless you actually took time to study the scriptures and come to this conclusion. But upon first blush, most people will come to the conclusion about God that He's that. And so it must be the case that the only reason people are coming to the conclusion about this thing is because they're being led astray by teachers. Well, consider the fact that maybe the reason why sometimes when people read things on their face and come to certain conclusions, that their hearts are desperately wicked, and that the scriptures sometimes might transform them if they spent some time in that and took some time to dig into them. So we have to be careful, because one of the story of the Northern Kingdom is, one sense, natural religion taking its course. Okay? The conflict between, and even in Deuteronomy, when it sets out in Deuteronomy 18, it almost sort of talks about the role that that prophets are going to play later on. And you'll see almost a distinction being made between natural religion and revealed religion. Okay, natural religion is this: when you come into the land, in verse 9 of chapter 18, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium, a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Well, this is precisely what Israel follows into, and follows into Baal worship and everything else. Now listen, and this is in the same chapter, this follows right after natural religion and talks about what revealed religion is. Verse 15 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have commanded him to speak, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, one of the reasons why a lot of scholars that don't believe that God really exists to begin with, so they start with the idea in their mind that everything in here is sort of man's attempt and historically to kind of live well. And then they'll look at Kings, in fact, and they'll say, well, it's very obvious that somebody wrote Deuteronomy after this history already occurred, because everything in Kings is tracking exactly according to what Deuteronomy promises will happen in terms of falling into idolatry, in terms of God not causing rain to fall, in terms of people being carried off to captivity if you don't fall. In fact, you can look at Kings almost as an unpacking of the law in terms of what will happen if there's disobedience. And what God constantly reveals in once through the prophets is that He's being faithful to His people by keeping His promise that these things will befall them if they do this, because it's sort of a God wound so that He can cause people to be reminded that sin has consequences, that breaking fellowship with their God has consequences, and there's an inviting anger to the Lord. Now that seems kind of odd to us. We think, well, how can God's anger be inviting? Well, there's the threat in the left hand in one sense that this is going to befall you, and so you see all these natural calamities occurring, and then you finally wake up from your slumber and you turn and repent, and God is very gracious to say, you know, how could I ever forget you? You're the child that I, you know, He at one point even talks about Ephraim is like, I taught you to walk by holding your arms up. This very graphic imagery of a father who holds a toddler and teaches him how to walk. That's how much He loves His people. And so when they're disobeying Him, he's disciplining them, but at the same time He's saying, I could never forget or not love my people. And so we see in here Jeroboam in one sense sort of setting in motion a natural religion that God is condemning. But God, you'll see as we unpack this later, God never completely forgets the northern kingdom. He sends prophets and He still treats the people of God as one nation. You see Elisha sending people almost in one sense, commissioning people to kind of preach the good news of, you know, God redeeming people, even during his thing, the sons of the prophets and that sort of thing. Okay, we're doing all right for time. So let's go ahead and jump real quick to... I want to get real quick to the last part of this thing in 16 through 19. Again here. Okay. You see a bunch of kings that reign, right? You kind of see this progression of court intrigue and everything else and people dying because they're, you know, disobedient. Jeroboam ends up losing his reign because he's wicked. And of course, it's one of these interesting things where God raises up somebody to judge a person, but then that guy just ends up being, you know, bad, and he ends up getting judged too. But God, of course, in one part, Habakkuk even asks the question of God, you know, how can you use wicked people to judge, you know, good people? And God sort of tells him in Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith, and reminds him that, hey, the people without the law are wicked, but so are the people with the law. So it's really everybody's wicked, and the only people that are just in my sight are those that are really kind of place their trust in me. And it signifies the gospel, and Paul actually talks about that in Romans 1:17. But here in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah just kind of appears out of nowhere. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's just like, well, Elijah, and we all think, well, yeah, Elijah, but he's just like sort of appears. There's no genealogy. There's nothing there. And he just comes, and he's a prophet, and he just shows up, and he announces to Ahab that there will be no rain. Now, where does he get this? Is this something new in the minds of Israel that there would be no rain? That there's somehow some sort of thing? Is this some sort of new idea that there would be no rain? Exactly. So it's exactly this kind of plight that's going to occur, befall. And I saw you probably were thinking the same thing, Rick. I didn't call on you. I'm sorry. Okay. I just don't want you to feel left out. Huh? Yeah. Right. Well, but I'm saying in terms of covenant disobedience, this is foretold that this is exactly how God will judge by this. And in fact, it even shows in, I think it's Hebrews, that Elijah prayed for this drought to occur. Now, I was thinking about that as I was driving home one day. I was thinking to myself, am I righteous enough to pray that calamity would befall my nation so that it could repent of its sins? And I was thinking, I don't know, man, that's pretty tough. Because we also realize that calamity brings about a lot of death and destruction, and it creates a lot of interesting questions that I'm not going to unpack for you or untie for you and make it all easy to understand. But there is a real sense about where even God's inviting anger causes some people to perish. I mean, Elijah ended up going, and even Christ later on talks about this. Elijah didn't go and spend his time among the people of Israel and visit a widow in Israel and take care of her. He actually visited a widow in, where was she? Sidon. And I thought it was really, I just noticed it for the first time, that Jezebel was a Sidonian as well. And this is where he goes and he visits a widow and he basically lives with her and raises her son from the dead and keeps her alive. And later on, when Christ kind of goes to his hometown, he's sort of like, he's kind of like their major league baseball player and everything else. And he, you know, they want them to put on a show like, that's really cool, Jesus, you're here, you know, you're one of our boys, you know, kind of thing. And then Christ sort of talks about, you want to see a sign, you know, and he basically says this. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. In fact, it was during the time of Elijah, he didn't show a sign to the people. He basically there were how many widows in Israel perished while he was staying with a widow in the Gentiles. And they're like, oh, really? Let's kill this guy. You know, it's like suddenly he's a hero. And then next thing you know, he's stepping on toes, because that's the nature of idolatry in a lot of cases. All they're looking at is the sign and they're interested in that. But of course, you know, Christ came to do a lot more than just kind of be a show pony for a bunch of people. And then there's this whole thing with Elijah confronting Ahab. And he basically comes back and he says, hey, get your priests together and we're going to kind of do, we're going to put together a thing in terms of who's God. And I think this is a really cool, a thing. They go to Mount Carmel and he basically says, stop wavering between two opinions. Now, you know, the interesting thing about this is that there's no reason why God had to do this, okay? God doesn't need to give anybody a sign. In fact, later on, remember what Christ tells the rich man when he's like, of course, actually the parable of the rich man, right? Of course, this is all parabolic, so it's not necessarily occurred, but it's an example. He says basically that if you don't believe the scriptures, then you're not going to believe something amazing like a man being raised from the dead. But God is gracious in the sense of creating this thing to kind of demonstrate the difference between, again, revealed religion, a living God who breathes out revelation and says, this is what's going to happen if you obey, and this is what's going to happen if you disobey, and then sees to it that those things happen to call people back, but then powerfully demonstrates against these mute idols that can't really do anything. And so you see this thing where this whole company of prophets of Baal, and they like say, hey, make this thing, you know, call fire down from heaven. And I really think that you can kind of, I'm reading between the lines here, but you can kind of get a sense of this religion of Baal from the things that happen, right? Where it talks about them cutting and their blood is gushing out and everything. They were getting themselves into sort of a self-induced frenzy, okay? You know, if you think about the voodoo stuff and everything else. Now, one of the things that you see in a lot of weird Pentecostal and charismatic stuff is people get themselves so worked up emotionally that it's possible that they can actually start to see things or to think that things have happened that really haven't, or to become enthusiastic. So you can actually see Elijah taunting them in the middle of this. So they're like, what's wrong? Is your God like, you know, on the can, you know, is he taking a nap? I mean, that's sort of what he says at one point. He's, and they try all day and they can't induce anything. And then basically he says, and he prays to God. He, like, you know, they flood this thing with water, and then God consumes the whole thing. It just fire from heaven and everything else. And I love this part where, I got to think that this is what's happened. People are like this, and then they go, Jehovah, he is God, Jehovah. You know, it's kind of like, you know, from the crowd, they're just like this amazing thing that says that. And then what's the response to this idolatry is they basically put all these prophets to death. You know, and of course, I'm not saying that, you know, that's what we're going to do when we come excited about Christ and hate idols. But all I'm saying, in one sense, you see this ethic in terms of within the nation of Israel, that was sort of the law that, hey, if you're a false prophet, that's what's going to happen. So, you know, there was no, that Ahab had sort of gone way far from that. But anyway, it's a really cool thing. And then, of course, it rains. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah, for doing that. And you're like thinking, well, Elijah, what's up with this? You know, he kind of runs away. And God says to him, there's a good thing here, a good lesson for each of us as well, that Elijah at one point kind of is despondent in a state of spiritual sort of melancholy or depression and says, I'm the only one, you know, that really serves you anymore. And God says, no. I've kept, you know, thousands for myself that you don't know about. And so he kind of encourages him. But you see him also sent then to anoint his successor, Elisha. And then interestingly enough, to anoint Hazael to be king over Assyria, in one sense to be a judge over or to be a snare to the nation of Israel. But the whole thing concludes here with the call of Elisha. And if you recall in one of the things about Christ, when he's calling, you know, it says, Christ said, follow me. And one guy says, I got to go back and, I don't know.
Bury the dead or something.
Yeah, bury my dead. And he says, go back and I can't remember. Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye. I've got to go care for my family or something like that. Well, Christ at one point says, he who looks back from, I can't remember the exact words, but looks back from after putting his hand to the plow is not worthy of following me. And you see here what Elijah does with his ox is he essentially burns everything behind him that he can go back to. You know, he kills the stuff that he would farm with, that if he's so committed essentially to the ministry that is being called to, that there's no choice for him. It's not like he's at a position now where he can actually go back and say, well, you know, this ministry thing isn't working out for me and I need to go and go back to farming. Because it's not like he could put that in the bank and say, I'll kind of keep this in the bank, and then that way, if it doesn't work out, I can go back and, you know, take my trade back up. And so, in one sense, I don't know. I think of this as a good reminder that, at least for the ministry as well, you really need to. I know that at one point R.C. Sproul has said, only become a minister if you can't not be a minister. Does that make sense? In other words, you have to be so called to this that you need that it's almost a compulsion. Because if it's just something that you think is going to be cool, I mean, I don't even know the statistics of people that burn out from the ministry. And it's like a vast majority of people after 3 years leave the ministry and go and do something else. So you really have to count the cost of doing that. And here, you know, obviously Elijah was so committed to this, and, you know, I think we'll probably get to him later, but it's pretty cool that he does that. Anyway, just to unpack that a little bit. I hope you didn't feel like I was broadcasting too much. This is really good stuff. I mean, you know, we tend to look at Kings as sort of straight history, but when you start looking at it in terms of God's God keeping his promises and seeing it in the form of Deuteronomy and stuff like that, it makes a little more sense. I'm not saying that you're going to like be jumping off your, you know, jumping out of your seat saying, let's go look up Kings today, kids. You know, it's still takes some spiritual work sometimes to actually get the motivation to really get into this. But I want to give you a sense of a way to understand it so that it doesn't become like a, what date was so-and-so the king and stuff like that, you know, because that becomes tedious trying to put kings in order and stuff like that. But it definitely helps to see what ends up happening to natural religion in the nation of Israel and why they end up, you know, falling a good 120 years before Jerusalem does to the Assyrians. And, you know, later on, it's actually interesting. I guess some of the kind of idolatrous form of the Samaritan religion still survives to this day in the nation of Israel. They built a temple, I think it was on Mount Gerizim. I can't remember which one was the mountain where you called down blessings. Was it Mount Gerizim or Ebal? Was it? So there's this thing in Deuteronomy, and you can look it up. I can't remember where it is again, but once every year, maybe I think it was once every 7 years, the nations were supposed to come, and one set, like one, six tribes would be on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and one, six tribes would be on Mount Gerizim. Now, I could have these reversed, but it was like Judah and these tribes and Reuben and these tribes. And Judah would recount the blessings of obeying the covenant, and they would say, if you do this, and they on the other side say, blessed shall you, and it was like a natural amphitheater, right? And this thing between these two mountains. And they would say, you know, they would say, if you do this good thing, they'd say, blessed will you be in the city. And then these guys would shout up and say, if you disobey the God, and they say, you know, cursed shall you be. So it was sort of like a way of recounting, almost like a pep rally about the law. You know, I don't know how else to say it. Well, so the Samaritans set their temple up on the Mountain of Blessings because nobody wants to be on the mountain. Come on, let's be serious. I mean, if you're going to set up a temple, let's be on the part where blessed shall you be, right? And so they actually even have a temple to this day. It's interesting. I can't remember. Is it Ahab? I think it is. Yeah, it's Ahab. You know, this is another interesting thing. If you go into Israel today, there is this amazing aqueduct that Ahab built. That is one of the, like, an ancient wonder of engineering from the world, where essentially he built an underground thing to a water source that was miles away, so that his fortress could essentially withstand assault indefinitely. And, you know, it's an amazing feat that we don't know about. And why? Because God doesn't care. At the end of the day, these things that we, you know, that later on, that we would look with our hands and say, look what I've done with my hands. All God's evaluation of Ahab is that he led his people into the worst kind of wickedness up to that point that is possible. And I think we need to remember that at the end of the day, that there's a sense in which what matters at the end of the, when we close our eyes finally, and what we can take with us, have we invested in things of eternal value? Are we innocent of the blood of men's souls and those sorts of things? Because I found that interesting, just because it's a historical fact today that we can marvel at, but God doesn't mention any of that. In fact, the golden age of Israel was under Jeroboam II, and all you see from Ahab and all these other guys is talking about how selfish and wicked people are. And I can't help but think about how parallel that is to the state of our nation today, where people have so much material blessing, and yet there's so much wickedness and so much injustice and the killing of the unborn and everything. And I hate to think what a prophet, if we still had living prophets today, would characterize our nation as, when we think of ourselves generally as pretty decent people and pretty, you know, industrious and everything else. So I'm not trying to get you guys to kind of get into self-loathing or anything, but just things to think about, because, you know, again, our citizenship ultimately is in heaven, and we need to remember that we're passing through, and so not to become too caught up in the things around us, even though my tax return is going to be pretty awesome. So. anyway, I mean, I thank God for that. You know, that's one of those things that is good. So anyway, I don't know if that just destroyed the whole. No, but we can still take blessings in the material things that God has given us. But just remember that, you know, these are ultimately for Him. And, you know, this is our hope is not in this place, but in the place to come. So are there any questions that you guys have or thoughts? I'm sorry. I hope that I didn't make this lame because I talked so much and was so enthusiastic about it. But any thoughts? Jumping out of your seat. Callie, you got anything? You sure you mean you didn't? No insights?
I thought it was interesting that it mentions that Elijah slaughtered the this priest. It wasn't the people. Elijah did it with his hands. And imagine, you know, being in this, having this awesome God moment. And then, I mean, it kind of reminds you of the temple in a way that he's mm-hmm. covered in the blood of men.
Right.
You know, and just, yeah, what a life of the life that God calls his prophets and his teachers to, shepherds to.
Yeah.
You know?
And to add to that point, when Elijah ran off,
yeah,
God cared for him.
Right.
God cared
no,
for
yeah.
him after he ran off. So, you know, even the righteous, when we get into these spiritual battles, that's still their parent.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's important to recognize that this isn't a this isn't an intended to be a lesson of hey, be good and you'll be blessed, you know. In one sense, it's a lesson that when you're bad, God is angry, but He also uses that anger in an inviting way to call us back to Himself. And God is very gracious even in His anger. So, you know, I think it's really important not to turn this into a whole black hat, white hat thing. You know, I think that's a really simple way of looking at the scriptures to have the, you know, the Amorites, boo! The people of Judah, yay! You know, and it's like, you know, at the end of the day, we all realize that if we listen to this in terms of like on the scale of where we fit, we'd all be black hats. So like something like James says, you know, all the time, he says, you know, we're good guys. I said, no, we're bad guys. Because he thinks in terms of good guys and bad guys and superheroes and villains, because that's really easy. But I got he almost to remind him that really we're all black hats in one sense, apart from the grace of God. And so we got to remember not to turn Elijah into more than he is, or to look at him as a character study to be like Elijah, except in the sense of the hope that he has. There's character qualities that he has that we can learn from, but in the sense that he points us to a hope in Christ, or even the compassion of God to visit him and see that God doesn't abandon us even when we fail in our faith, that he's still inviting and comes back to us and girds us up so that we can fight another day. Okay, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for this time together, and we look to your scriptures again and see how you're weaving these things together so that we might understand a little bit more about you, even the history of how things unfold. Father, we're reminded that we are sinful ourselves, and that every one of our sins deserves your wrath and our death, but you are very gracious to us to discipline us through these circumstances, not to visit wrath upon us, but even as a father would lovingly discipline his son, and the son does not always understand that this is for his good, but at the end of that discipline, we're embraced by the Father, who says that he loves us and he still is ours and that we are still his. And so, Father, remind us daily that we are yours, and even as we sin, may we turn from that sin and look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.